Remember I was telling you about Ricky, my nephew? Well, one day my sister asked me to babysit him. And, I was always trying to figure out what do you do with him. He's 3 years old. And I thought, well, I'll go find something to do. And Ricky always liked animals, so I figured I'd take him to go look for birds and stuff. And there was this park up in Irvington, New York, near the town of Sleepy Hollow, you know where the Headless Horseman was from. There was a big park there that had a whole bunch of swans and geese and ducks and things like that. So I figured I'll take Ricky to go feed the swans. Not the smartest. You're going to get the impression of me that I'm not the brightest of uncles. So we got a bunch of bread, and we figured we'd go feed the swans. And we're having a good old time. You know, these big old birds come walking up to you. These big swans. Now, Ricky's about yo-high, yo-tall. And these swans are gigantic. You know, they're walking up. And they're good-looking birds. So I said, Ricky, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the bread, and we're going to go up and feed the birds. And he's like, okay. So give him the bread. And so watch. See, the bird's going to come up. You want to hold your hand out. And a big old swan's going to come up, and he's going to gently take it out of your hand. Like I've done this so many times, know they're gently going to take it out of your hand. But so we first swan comes walking up, waddling up. We take the bread, and the swan looks, gently takes it out of the hand. This is fantastic. So the next bird comes waddling up, and says, see, Ricky, what I'm doing? I'm holding the bread out. Thing's going to come up and just take it out of your hand. Sure enough, the swan comes, takes it out of his hand. So Ricky, he's about half the size of this bird, right? Comes walking up. Give him the bread. Little kid, and he holds the holds the bread out. And this bird comes up, and sure enough, it takes it out of his hand. And so he starts laughing and giggling, and the next bird comes up. So, again, stupid uncle, I got distracted with the birds that I was feeding. And so Ricky holds the bread out. And while I'm feeding my swan, he's feeding his. And I guess, do swans have tongues or something? I guess they have tongues, right? Or I don't know what they have, but somehow it tickled his finger, so he starts to laugh. And it took the food out of his hand, he starts laughing, and he's turning around, and now he's got the wrong hand facing the swan. So the swan sees his thumb. And it was like one of those things where I'm like, uh-oh. So I'm like a fool, I was about 20 feet away from him. I think I got to race over to this thing because I could see the bird was eyeing him up and down, looking at that tasty thumb he had. So the swan, while he had the wrong hand facing the swan, decides he's going to taste his thumb. So before I could get there, the swan claps down on his thumb. And Ricky, now he's 3 years old, without missing a beat, he goes, hey! And he grabs its neck and starts squeezing it. And the swan is like, ugh! He says, cut that out! The swan goes skirting. The swan never came back. But so let's go exploring like I did with Ricky. I'll tell you about my adventures with rodents tomorrow. Let's go to the first slide. One of your memory verses. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the scriptural premise is that it is the Word of God. Every word in the Bible is inspired by God. That's what that script means. And that it's God's Word to us. On the next slide. Romans 15. For whatever things were written before, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hopes. Might have hope. So we said the point of this verse is that nothing is in the Bible is there by accident. The Bible is a supernaturally engineered book, right? And as engineered by an omniscient mind, a mind that knows everything, every word that shows up there is there by design. There's nothing in the Bible by accident. Next slide. They also said there are no mistakes. I decided I couldn't spell the word inaccuracy, so I went with the word mistakes. There are no mistakes in the Bible. Psalm 119 is all about this, that God's word is very pure and that his law is truth. There are no mistakes in the Bible. When you're reading the Bible and it says that such and such occurred, you can trust that such and such occurred. No mistakes in it. Makes sense. If the ultimate author of Scripture is God, and God is perfect, there will not be any errors in his word. Next verse. And then we said, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. 2 Peter 1, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Said one of the concepts that comes through in the Scripture is that ultimately the author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit, third member of the Godhead. God Himself is ultimately the author of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit, who's the author of Scripture, is consumed with doing one thing more than anything else in our lives, and that's glorifying Christ. Howbeit when He, this is Jesus speaking, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit is forever pointing to Christ. He's forever pointing to Christ. He's the author of Scripture, and as you might expect, the Scripture is forever pointing to Christ. That's why the Lord can say in this next slide, John 5, verse 39, the Lord says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me." The more you look for Christ in the Scriptures, the more He's on every page of Holy Writ. Scripture ultimately points back to Christ. Ultimately points back to Christ. Doesn't mean that there's not a direct context in the stories you're reading in the Old Testament. But ultimately, it points back to Christ. We said the whole Old Testament, in essence, is the story of His ancestral line, His ancestry. The old brethren used to say every word, every name, every number in Scripture ultimately points back to Christ. It may be every letter, too. Look at this. Go to the next slide. This is from the book of Revelation. This is Jesus Christ speaking. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord Jesus, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Does anybody know what Alpha and Omega is? Yeah. What alphabet is it? Greek alphabet. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ gives Himself a title that basically is a couple of letters. The first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In one sense, and it lays it out there, He's trying to say that He's the beginning of everything and the ending of everything. He's the source of everything and He's the consummation of everything. It's just interesting to me that He chose two letters to do this, though. He does this again in a few verses later on in Revelation 1. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Same thing. And later on in Revelation, He finishes up the book. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." These are great verses, by the way, that testify to the deity of Christ, that He was God in the flesh. It may be, you know, New Testament, He uses this Alpha and Omega for Himself. It may be the precedent for this in the rest of Scripture, of Him using letters, or letters being used to denote things about Christ. It's not just every word, every name, and every number in the Bible that points to Him. It's every letter too. So watch this. Next slide. This is the Hebrew alphabet. By the way, go to Psalm 119 in your Bible. Most of your Bibles should show you the Hebrew alphabet. If you ever have any questions about what the Hebrew alphabet is, Psalm 119 is a great place to go. Psalm 119 is broken into groups of eight verses. I think it's 22 sets of eight verses. That's why there are 176 verses in it. The first eight verses, you don't see this in your English Bible, but if you were reading a Hebrew Bible, you would see that the first eight verses in Psalm 119 all begin with the letter Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You see that little character above the collection of eight verses? Again, some of your Bibles may have this, some may not. The next eight verses begin with the letter Bet. That means that each verse starts off with the Hebrew letter equivalent to our B. The third set of eight verses, or verse 17 through 24, begin with the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Gimel. You know what's really interesting? You know how in our language letters mean things? So, for example, the letter B, you pronounce it B. We say it's a letter of the alphabet. But B also means something in our language, doesn't it? B is like a bumblebee. Zzz, you know? Or it's also to be, to exist. Do you see how in our language certain letters mean things in our language, the way you pronounce them? The letter C means something in our language. C could be to see with your eyes, or it could be the sea like the ocean. Do you see what I'm doing? That the way you pronounce words, the way you pronounce letters, is actually a word in our language. T, the letter T, right? T also is a word. It either, the way you pronounce it is either a gulp T, or it's tea that you drink. Do you see what I'm doing? What are some other ones that do that? I, letter I. It stands for me. It's also a letter of the alphabet. U, letter in the alphabet. It's also a word in English. The whole Hebrew alphabet works this way. Every one of the letters means something when you pronounce it. It's a Hebrew word for something. So, for example, Aleph is the word for strength. It actually also means oxen. So Aleph means strength or oxen. Bet or Beth. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethel means house of God. Beth means household. It's like an ancestral household. Gimel. Gimel is the most translated word in antiquity. It reaches almost every Western language in the world. It's where we get the word camel from. Gimel is the Hebrew term for the bearer of burdens. Delet is the Hebrew word for the door. You see what's starting to happen? Each one of these Hebrew words pertains to some person, some aspect of the person or work of Christ. Each one of these Hebrew letters, when you pronounce it as a word, pertains to some aspect of the person or work of Christ. I'll give you a couple others here. Vav. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Vav, the sixth letter, and you know what that means? Vav in Hebrew means the nailed one. It's kind of interesting. That which is nailed. Tet. The third from the top right, Tet, is the Hebrew word for serpent. Is there anything in Scripture that likens Christ unto a serpent? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, I go through each one of these letters, and they mean something in Hebrew, and they mean something, and it seems like they pertain to some aspect of the person or work of Christ. Kaf, at the end there, that means to make propitiation or to cover over. Here's some others. Mem means the running waters or the living waters. Is there anything in Scripture that likens Christ to running waters or living waters? You see what's happening? Each one of these letters, in some way, shape, or form, pertains to some aspect to the person or work of Christ. Pei, this one over here, means the word. Resh means the chief one. And Tav is the Hebrew word, get a load of this, Tav is the Hebrew word for the cross. It's also used for tree in antiquity. Now watch this next slide. If you understand that letters mean something, you can begin to understand how the Hebrew language works. Go to the next slide. Oh, by the way, here are the definitions. Hey means, see hey there, the 1, 2, 3, 5, means the revealer or the one who makes known. It also has a symbolic meaning of the essence of a thing. Go to the next slide. See all these different things. Okay, so here we go. The Hebrew word for father is Ab. It's Aleph plus Beth. Ab, that's the Hebrew word for father. If you literally write that out, Aleph meaning strength, and Beth meaning household, you begin to see how they come up with their words, right? So Ab literally means the strength of the household. It becomes the Hebrew word for father. You see how we did that? Look at the next one. Whole Hebrew alphabet, whole Hebrew language is filled with this kind of thing. If you put the hey in there, the one we just looked at, the word for love in Hebrew is you take the letter hey and you put it in the midst of the father, and it becomes the word for love, ahab. So literally spelled out, Aleph means the strength, hab means the essence thereof, and beth means the household. So the Hebrew word for love, I think, is pretty wild. Literally written out, it means the essence of the Father. Could you think of a better definition for love than the essence of the Father? You could go on and on and on in the Hebrew language and do this stuff. This next one gives me the creeps. Go to the next one. This is the Hebrew word for law. Torah. It's Tav, Vav, Resh, Hey. Hey means the essence of, Resh means the chief one. Vav means nailed. And Tav, cross. That's the Hebrew word for law, Torah. And if you spell it out by each of the letters, it's just interesting the way that works, isn't it? You see what I did? Whole Hebrew language is filled with this kind of thing. The whole Bible is supernaturally engineered to point you to Christ. Go to the next slide. We're talking about scientific evidence. I'm going to try to finish this up today because I want to get on to CSI stuff tomorrow. We got good time now. So, this is Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is He, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This is Isaiah 40, verse 22. How long before Christ is Isaiah living? Does anybody know? Emmaus, guys? 700 or so B.C.? 720s. He's writing around the time that the northern kingdom of Israel is about to fall to the Assyrians. So it's about 720 years before Christ or so. In this verse, he talks about God sitting above the circle of the earth. The word that's translated circle there in Hebrew is chug. Chug, like K-H-U-G if you were to spell it phonetically. It's the first time in antiquity that we've ever found any reference to the world's shape being round. The word that's used there, chug, is actually a word that's used in other Hebrew literature for a child's ball or a ball shape. So the Bible actually says the shape of the earth is spherical. When is the first time in history outside of the Bible that anybody ever came up with the idea that the world was spherical or round? Anybody have ideas? It's the Greeks. Pythagoras, you know the Pythagorean theorem with their triangles? So this is, he's the first one to theorize it about 500 years before Christ. He was actually a Greek mathematician about 300 years later in the 200s named Eratosthenes, doing works with shadows, who proved for the first time that the world was round. That's 500 years after Isaiah's writing about it. Is Isaiah a mathematician? Is Isaiah an astronomer? He's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God who created everything, and the Holy Spirit knows what the shape of the earth is, right? I just want to mention this phrase to you. We're going to come back to it. He also says here, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. One of the things the Bible talks about is that God is stretching out, not stretched out, but is stretching out the heavens. Present tense. Let's keep going. Next verse. This is Job 26. Again, you want to get some serious earth science stuff in your Bible, go to Job, book of Job, chapter 38 and also 26. There we go. We get that expression again. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in its thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. We could talk about light and darkness. We don't have enough time to do that. The main thing for our purpose right now is that the Bible says that the earth is hanging on nothing. What did the ancient world think the world was sitting on top of? If you talk to the Hindus. What do the ancient Hindus think the world was sitting on top of? Yeah, there's a debate in ancient Hindu literature. Some Hindu literature believes that the world was sitting on top of an endless series of elephants. You could ask, where were the elephants standing on? Who knows? Then later on, the other Hindu writers said, that's totally wrong. It's not elephants whatsoever. That's crazy. It's turtles. Who did the Greeks think that the world was sitting on the back of? Atlas, according to Greek mythology. What does the Bible say the world is sitting on top of? Nothing. It's held in place by centrifugal forces or in gravitational forces, which, by the way, the Bible also talks about gravity. It's incredibly accurate from a scientific standpoint. Go to the next one. For years and years and years, skeptics thought that this was a mistake in the Bible. Let's read it. We read this the first night, by the way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which He's now about to describe. The sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven. That's the sun's rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit or circular path to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. For years and years and years, skeptics used to say the Bible says that the sun travels around the world on a circular path. It's wrong. Now, does that say anything about the sun traveling around the world on a circular path? It just says the sun travels on a circular course. Well, you all know now that just as the earth is traveling around the sun, what's the sun doing? The sun is traveling around the center of the Milky Way galaxy on a circular path. How long have we known about that? Not very long. First time you get any inkling of it really goes back to Galileo, just a few hundred years back. That this psalm is being written 3,000 years ago. By the way, when the sun is traveling around the Milky Way galaxy, the sun is a star, right? How many stars are in the Milky Way galaxy? Wow, that's a good answer. You know, I don't know how to do this, regression techniques and things like that, but they've come up with a number of approximately 100 billion stars, with a B. It's 100 billion stars, 100 billion suns in our galaxy, and the sun is traveling on a circular path around the Milky Way galaxy. You know how fastly it's going around the Milky Way galaxy? It's traveling at 600,000 miles per hour. By the way, guess what the Milky Way galaxy is doing? Doing the same thing. The Milky Way galaxy is part of something called the Super Magellan Cluster of Galaxies. So our Milky Way galaxy is one galaxy that's part of a bigger system. You know how many galaxies are in a Super Magellan Cluster galaxy? 100 million with an M. Each one of which averages about 100 billion stars. And guess what that's doing? Traveling on a circular path also. We think there, by the way, in the entire known universe, which we now know is finite, we think there are about 10 of these supercluster galaxies. It's just interesting that verse is not only right, it's right in spades. The sun is traveling on a circular path. Milky Way galaxy. The sun is traveling 600,000 miles per hour around the center of the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is traveling at 2 million miles per hour around the center of the supercluster galaxy. And those things are all revolving. It's right in spades. Let's go to the next. Isaac Newton was once asked what's the most important work on physics he'd ever read. And without missing a beat, he said Genesis 1:1. He said, do you realize everything we know of in the universe is found in that one old verse that starts the Bible? The universe is comprised of what? From our chant at every morning, which we didn't do today. But from our chant, what's the universe comprised of? Time, space, and matter. In the beginning, time. God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. By the way, Isaac Newton said that the universe reflects the triune nature of the God who created it. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and our universe is comprised of three things, time, space, and matter. And each of those things are comprised of three things. Time is comprised of past, present, and future. Space is comprised of length, width, and height. Unless we talk about string theory, we don't have time to talk about that. What about matter? Matter is solids. Right. That's pretty cool, I think. Go to the next slide. We mentioned that the Bible talks about stretching out the heavens. You could do this in Isaiah. You could see this in Isaiah. You could see it in the book of Psalms. You could see it in the book of Job. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. In the 1800s, skeptics used to criticize the Bible and say this is nuts, the idea that the universe is expanding. According to atheistic thought that gave rise to Darwin, there were three things that were going on in the universe in order for there to not be a God. You had to have infinite space, you had to have infinite time, and you had to have eternal matter. So they used to take issues with this because the Bible seemed to be implying that space itself was being stretched out, that the heavens were being stretched out. I want to tell you about a little experiment the U.S. government did in 1991. And it proved something so that on Nightline that night, you know, Ted Koppel's Nightline, does he still do it? I don't know, still. On Nightline that night, they said, we think we've discovered proof that there is a God. And it was because of this experiment involving the COBE satellite, the Cosmic Background Explorer satellite. Here's what they did. By the way, they were pretty sure that the results of these experiments were going to come back when they came back because Einstein had done some theories that had proved this thing. So put that aside for a second. Let me tell you what they did. Let's say we locked all the doors and all the windows, made it airtight. let's say it's 0 degrees outside. Pretty cold Tennessee winter, right? You guys ever get down to 0 degrees in Tennessee? Every now and then? Okay. Occasionally. So let's pretend that it's 0 degrees outside. We lock all the doors, we lock all the windows. It's 0 degrees outside, 0 degrees inside. If I turn a radiator on, an electric-powered radiator, and I set it to 70 degrees, it's an airtight closed system, what's going to begin to happen to the temperature in the room, given enough time? It's going to start to rise, right? It's a closed system, your doors are closed, your windows are closed, no air leaving, getting in or out. You have a closed system, if it's 0 degrees outside, 0 degrees inside, I turn the radiator on, set it to 70 degrees, over time, what's going to happen to the temperature in the room? It's going to rise, right? It's going to start to rise towards 70 degrees? Great. Makes sense. It's a closed system, right? Let's say we take that same radiator and we go drop it in the midst of, I don't know, where the Tennessee Volunteers play basketball. What's the name of the stadium? Okay, Madison Square Garden in New York. Go back to Madison Square Garden in New York. Big old structure, right? Closed structure. Let's pretend for a second that Madison Square Garden, it's 0 degrees in New York and 0 degrees inside in Madison Square Garden. We close all the doors, we close all the windows, we take one little radiator and we turn it on and set it to 70 degrees. What's going to happen over time at Madison Square Garden? Closed system, no windows, no doors. You shut all the windows, shut all the doors, they're airtight. You don't have heat leaking. You close the system, you turn the radiator on, you set it to 70 degrees. What's going to happen to the temperature in Madison Square Garden? It's going to rise, right? Make sense? Now let's take that same radiator and drop it in the middle of the North Pole. I turn it on to 70 degrees. Open system. What's going to happen to the temperature in the North Pole? Nothing. It's an open system. The heat is going to immediately be lost. You follow? Here's what happened in 1991. U.S. sends up this satellite called the COBE satellite, Cosmic Background Explorer satellite, and it's measuring radiation throughout the universe. It doesn't fly everywhere in the universe. What it does is it looks at background radiation, and it's trying to figure out what the average temperature of the universe is. If the universe was an open system, in other words, if space went on forever and ever and ever, the temperature of the universe should have been what we call absolute Kelvin. That's the coldest temperature that can be had in this universe, 460 degrees below zero. If it was an open system that went on forever and ever and ever, you follow what I'm saying? No matter how many radiators you had, and what are the radiators in the universe? These things, the stars, and your body is a radiator, believe it or not. Everything that gives off heat is a radiator, giving off heat. If the universe went on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, no matter how many stars you had, no matter how many galaxies you had, no matter how many people you had, they would not be able to generate enough heat to rise the temperature, the average temperature of the universe, beyond 460 degrees below zero. You follow what I'm saying? Because it should be an open system if space goes on forever and ever and ever. So guess what they found? It's not 460 degrees below zero. The average temperature of the universe is 457 degrees below zero. You say, well, that's still pretty cold. No, it's not. For it to be 3 degrees warmer means that all the galaxies have actually warmed the temperature of the universe by 3 degrees. That means what? It's a closed system. The other thing that was pretty wild, you know the big deal about the Hubble telescope? Because it would supposedly give us these images way outside of the Earth's atmosphere. The Hubble telescope started getting results back that started to say, you know, it looks like the universe is kind of stretching and expanding. At the same time, it's finite. In fact, we now know that the universe is flying in every different direction. Space itself, it's almost beyond you, right? But space itself is now traveling at 134,000 miles per hour in every different direction. Space seems to be being stretched and expanded out. Look at that verse again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Two statements there. One, that the universe is finite, that space does not go on forever and ever and ever. And the other statement that's there is that it's expanding right now. That's what that verse is saying. And that's exactly what your science, your NASA department has proven in the past 20 years. And by the way, theoretically, we knew this was going to be the case as a result of some of Einstein's stuff. That's pretty cool, that your Bible is accurate when it comes to astrophysics. Let's go to the next slide. Remember, every phrase that's in the Bible is there by design. There are no throwaway expressions. No little expressions that are just thrown away.
This is Paul writing a letter to Timothy. Later on, he writes to Titus. I think Timothy is in Ephesus and Titus is in Crete. Maybe I'm off on that. But so Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." He uses that same expression in the book of Titus, "before time began." Do you understand that the Bible says that time itself was created by God? That time itself has not always existed. It blows you away. You think, well, time always existed. No, time itself was created by God too. The only thing that has always existed is God. Everything else is created, including time. See Stephen Hawking? Does anybody know who Stephen Hawking is? Okay. So Stephen Hawking is a famous Lucasian mathematician. He's the world's expert on black holes. He's got muscular disease. And in fact, I think he was close to death about 3 weeks ago, although I guess he's recovered. He can't move a muscle. In fact, it's interesting what they're doing with him. It used to be that he would write his books by using his eyes. The laser would track where his eye was going, and it would spell out words. Now he can't move his eye muscles. It's just a horrendous disease. So they've actually fitted him with something that'll read the electrical patterns in his brain to try to guess what word he's thinking. It's a whole amazing thing going on there. Put that aside for a second. Other than this, U.S. Air Force in 1971 is doing a test involving planes that weren't supposed to exist at the time called SR-71 Blackbirds. You know what an SR-71 Blackbird is? What is it? It's not a stealth bomber, but it's a big black plane that flies really, 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 really quick. By the way, there's a craft that's quicker now. Maybe we'll talk about that tonight. But you ever hear of the Concorde? Concorde, Air France, British Airways? How quick could the Concorde fly? Really fast, right? You could take off from London and fly to New York, and you could get across the Atlantic Ocean in about 3 hours and fly about 1,000 miles per hour, just buzzing along across the Atlantic Ocean. You know how quick the SR-71 Blackbird is? You could take an SR-71 Blackbird, have it take off the same time that the Concorde has taken off from London. The pilot could fly to New York, get out, have lunch, and then fly back to London before the Concorde had just gone across one way. That's how quick it is. Really, really, really quick plane. Got to get you one of those? A few years ago, the U.S. Air Force, about 30 years ago, more than that, U.S. Air Force doing tests with SR-71 Blackbirds. And they said, you know, Einstein talked about time being relative. Let's prove it. They put an atomic clock on one SR-71 Blackbird, an atomic clock on another SR-71 Blackbird in Edwards Air Force Base in California. And they set the atomic clock so they're perfectly in sync. You know what an atomic clock is? It's the most accurate clock we have. They measure the frequency vibration of cesium atoms, which is about the best we can do when it comes to clocks. Clocks are perfectly set in sync. They have the planes take off from Edwards Air Force Base, flying around the globe with enough fuel on the aircraft to get around the globe. One is flying east to west, the other is flying west to east. They're way up in the upper atmosphere. In fact, the guys who fly SR-71s are considered astronauts. That's how high up they are. They don't deal with jet streams. They're so high up, they're going at a little bit different altitude in different directions. Two planes take off. They zip around the globe. They come back. Later that day to Edwards Air Force Base. Later that day, believe it or not, after flying around the globe. By the way, that shouldn't blow you away. How fast does a shuttle fly? A shuttle goes around the globe once every 80 minutes. It's going like 22, 23,000 miles per hour. So the SR-71 is not as quick as that, but it's pretty quick. So they took these two clocks, put them on these two SR-71s that are zipping around the globe. Their clocks are perfectly in sync. When they get back to Edwards Air Force Base, guess what happened? Blew them away. They knew it was going to happen. It still blew them away when they saw it. The clocks were off. The clock that was flying at a little higher altitude, time sped up in the capsule, in the aircraft. In other words, the plane that was at the higher altitude, time actually sped up in the aircraft as opposed to the plane that was at the lower altitude. Now, imperceptible to humans, like nanoseconds. But time literally sped up in the aircraft that it was at a higher altitude. So get this, the Air Force said, this proves what Einstein had been saying all along, that time is relative. Time is impacted by things like gravitational pull and velocity and acceleration. If time can be impacted by physical things like gravity, then guess what? It's a relative quantity. If it's relative, then it's finite. If it's finite, it has not always existed. Even if you don't follow all that I just said, understand this, that science came to the conclusion back in the 1970s, something that Einstein had talked about 100 years earlier, or 1905, that time itself is relative and it has not always existed. And if you doubt me, Stephen Hawking writes his book, A Brief History of Time. Time has not always been around. Look at your Bible again. What does the Bible say about the existence of time? That it's finite and it had a beginning. Throwaway expression, supposedly in Paul's writings, and yet it's absolutely accurate when it comes to astrophysics. We have 5 minutes. Go to the next one. The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. That's Paul writing in the book of Romans, first century. Isaiah writing about 800 years earlier says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall become old like a garment, and its inhabitants shall die in the same way. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be broken." I don't have time to go into this, but one of the things that's interesting about the Bible is it talks about, since the fall of man, it looks like all of the universe is winding down. That because of sin and the impact of sin on our universe, it seems like everything is going from a state of more order to less order, and it's decaying. By the way, I had a professor in my flight mechanics course out at Notre Dame. His name is Stuart McComas. Stuart McComas is a big deal in Air Force circles because he's the one to design the aileron on the back of the F-15 fighter. He's a hotshot. Knows what he's talking about. And he said that this idea that the universe is going from a more ordered state to a less ordered state, or what we call the second law of thermodynamics, which is being spoken about here, that everything seems to be winding down and decaying in the universe, that was the death knell for evolution in his book. Because evolution says things go from a less ordered state to a more ordered state. They go from less complexity to more complexity. And yet the universe everywhere is screaming out that we're going from a more ordered state to a less ordered state. By the way, that was first figured out by a guy named Lord Kelvin back in the 1800s. This thing, that the idea that the universe is winding down. And your Bible's writing about it thousands of years ago. Go to the next one. We'll finish with this, and then I guess we'll start doing our CSI stuff and dinosaurs tomorrow. How many of you know what Star Wars is? Okay, now which Star Wars am I talking about? All right, how many know what Star Wars is if I'm not talking about the movie? Okay, a couple of you. How many know who Ronald Reagan is? How many know who Reagan is? Ronald Reagan, during the 1980s, he gets this thought in his mind that I'm going to bankrupt the Soviet Union. I'm going to fund like crazy my military. I'm going to make them try to keep up with this rich, powerful, industrial, capitalized West. I'm going to bankrupt them. And that's exactly what he did. They couldn't keep up with our production when we started pumping a lot of money into our military, and they went bankrupt, and hence the Soviet Union collapsed in 1989, right at the end, right as George Bush was coming in. One of the key parts of what Ronald Reagan did was to fund something called Star Wars. Star Wars is a space-based defense initiative program that would shoot down ICBMs that were coming over the globe when they were trying to hit the U.S. So his whole idea was to build a space-based satellite system that would shoot lasers at ICBMs and knock them out of the air. The idea was that we're going to get one up on the Russians. We're going to make it so that our missiles can still hit them, but their missiles can't hit us. It's a brilliant plan. You're defending your country. So he starts to do this. He's going out to figure out who's the best mind in the world that I can get, the best American mind that I can get to go oversee this program. And after NASA doing a whole lot of research and the Defense Department doing a whole lot of research, they found this guy named Robert Jastrow. Brilliant. Best astrophysicist on the world. Robert Jastrow, brilliant astrophysicist, considered to be either the first or second or third smartest person on the face of the earth when it comes to science and astrophysics, was asked to head up this program. And by the way, the things that come out of this program are things like Patriot missile and all sorts of these laser technologies that we have nowadays. Highly successful in my book. Robert Jastrow is an agnostic. What he says is, I don't know if there's a God. What's interesting is he writes in his book, Of God and the Astronomers, that there's one thing that disturbed him more than anything he's ever read in his life. And it's this verse. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now we know in context that he's talking about faith. Hebrews 11 is a great faith chapter. However, I want you to think about this verse the way an astrophysicist would. The things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. Why did that disturb him in the 20th century? Now the 21st century. As an astrophysicist, why would that disturb you? Because we now know that everything around us, right? Everything around us is made up of things way smaller than atoms. In fact, when I was going to school, the big thing was they were just really getting into the whole idea of quarks. Things that were really, 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 really small, right? And now we know of things that are smaller than that. Here's what disturbed Robert Jastrow. Do you know the stuff we found now that's so small, it's actually smaller than photons of light? It's so small that we'll never be able to see them. We know they're there through tests and through the some of the inferential stuff that comes as a result of the test, but we'll never see them. So think about an astrophysicist reading that verse. We know that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Everything around us is made up of particles that are smaller than photons of light, therefore we'll never be able to see them. Therefore, that verse is 100% accurate from the standpoint of astrophysics. Everything is made up of things which are not visible. Jastrow ends his book, and he says, you know, I just know the way it's going to work out. Last part, at the end of his book, he says, I could just see it now. Let me read you what he said. For the scientist who has lived by his faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock of knowledge, I just know what's going to happen. I'm going to get to the top of the mountain peak of knowledge, and I'm going to be greeted by a band of Bible-believing Christians who've been sitting there for centuries. I think it's interesting because Jastrow's wife is a Sunday school teacher. She keeps showing them these verses. And we could go on and on and on. We'll talk about dinosaurs and stuff tomorrow. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Your Bible's a supernatural book. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Bible is a supernatural book. We thank you that you wrote it. You wrote it. You who are not bound by time, space, or matter, you wrote this supernatural book and gave it to us. Everywhere we look, Father, it's 100% accurate. And even more so, Father, everywhere we look, it's forever pointing us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. Lift these things up, Father, in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.